Philippians, please, in chapter number 3, and reading from the verse number 16. Philippians 3:16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies of humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. My dearly beloved, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Verse 21, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We're continuing in this study of Philippians, having spent some nights in the past week, 5 nights I think it is, thinking about this being fully persuaded to be a Christian. And I'm not going to go down this road too far, but I do trust that everyone in the hall this afternoon is a Christian, meaning that you have come to recognize that you're not right in the sight of God, that you are a sinner, you have sins in your life, and more than that, to realize that God has provided a salvation for sinners in the Lord Jesus and his finished work at Calvary's cross, and everyone who comes, like the dear hymn writer wrote, just as they are, just as a sinner, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. I wonder, have you said it? Lamb of God, I come. I trust we're all Christians. We're all believing in the Lord Jesus. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know we stand right with God. And we know that we're heading for heaven as our home. Now I'll take that as read for the moment. You think about it. You apply it to your own heart. Are you a Christian? If not, it's time you were. We're living in the day of gospel grace. The wonderful door of salvation is still wide open, and the Saviour's invitation is freely sounding still. It's time to come. But those of us who are Christians, I trust in these days that we've been together, from this dear example, the Apostle Paul, I trust we've been motivated by this example, and that in your heart and in mine there is already stirred a desire to be a fully persuaded Christian, to go in for this thing, as the apostle has got his eye on the Lord Jesus in glory, and his determination is to get to where he is, and on the road get to know him better. I do trust that that is the desire that's been stirred in our hearts. Wonderful thing to know the truth, but a great thing indeed to put it into practice in our lives. And the whole aim of Christianity is Christ and us being with him and us being like him presently. And so that would try to sum up what we've covered in the past week. We have seen in this chapter 3, very, very quickly to recap, and then I'll quickly go forward. In the first three verses, in the we might say introduction to the chapter, the first three verses we have a reminder to rejoice in the Lord. Paul brings before us also the necessity of the repetition of truth. And he brings before us in the verse 1 to 3 also, there in verse 2, he brings before us a stark warning against Judaizers, against the legalizing party and the religiousness of the flesh. The apostle then concludes that introductory section to this chapter with a four-part statement that defines completely the true Christian position. He says, we are the circumcision, we worship God by the Spirit of God, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and negatively, we have no confidence in the flesh. That is a fourfold statement of the true Christian position. We have then followed from verse 4 through to verse 7 and half of verse 8, Paul's renunciation. Paul is using now himself as an example, and he is recounting personal exercise and personal experience, teaching us, without going through all these verses again, but teaching you and me, dear Christians, that there is a cost to knowing Christ. There's a cost to know him initially. I've got to recognize and confess and repent and own up to what I am, and I have to turn away from self. That's to be saved, but when we are saved, there's a cost to knowing Christ. There's a cost to progress. And here we learn that this dear man, Paul, he lost all things. He lost all things. He set it all aside. He renounced it all of the flesh. And then we discover what he thought about it all. He says, I count it all but dung, that I might win Christ. The power of attraction. Then we've been thinking in verse 8 through 14, and Paul is speaking about the time then present as he was writing this epistle. He says, he tells us about his occupation, and his occupation is indeed Christ himself. He says, I want to win Christ. I want to gain Christ. I want to be where he is. That's future, to be with him and presently to know him. We've looked at the apostle's aim, his ambition, his animating power, which is the power of the resurrection, and we've thought about Paul's anticipation of his own personal resurrection in verse 11. And we saw that that has affected his attitude and his activity. As he thinks of this progress, this goal that he has in mind, as he thinks of that goal, as he makes progress along the Christian pathway, his attitude is this: I have not attained. Now that's Paul speaking. And oh, the dear believers, we would get to be like him in this respect. We have not attained. There is ground to gain. There is progress to make. None of us have arrived. And it's a poor thing in Christian life that we think we've arrived because we're in some kind of fellowship and a well-recognized good assembly. That is not the goal. We ought to be gathering together in church capacity. That is taken as read, but that is not the goal. And don't let us ever think in Christian life that we've arrived. There's ground to gain. Give me this mountain also, said the old man in the Old Testament. There's ground to gain. There is much ground yet to be possessed, said another. And so that is Paul's attitude. I have not attained. But notice his activity. I press toward. I press toward. A bit of zeal about the man. And the zeal that marked him aforetime in Judaism marks him now in Christianity. He says, it's the same word as I used to persecute the church. Now I'm pressing towards the mark. It's the same Greek word. I'm pressing toward the mark. Now we're coming from verse 15 into chapter 4 as we try and draw this present study to a kind of conclusion. We're swinging now to Paul's exhortation. He is not now using himself as the example. He's not speaking about his own personal renunciation or his present occupation, but he's returning to exhortation, and he does so with moral power. And the moral power of his ministry lies in this, that he has walked the road that he's encouraging you and me to walk behind him. That is what brings authority and moral weight to the ministry of the word. The man and the message are inextricably linked together. And I'm not going to go down this road, but dear brethren, if we're going to encourage others and instruct others, our great requirement, along with knowing the word of God, our great requirement is to have moral power, moral authority. And if we don't have that, really it's taking away from the ministry. And we trust that we would learn, and we would all learn, from Paul's moral power. He says, let us therefore. He's indicating that there are differences in Christians along the Christian journey. He says, let us therefore that are perfect, and there he uses the word perfect to mean mature. He says, let those that are mature set ourselves to have the same ambition as Paul. Let our eye be on Christ and let us head for him. And then he says he recognizes that there are some who are not mature and have not arrived at the place where Paul has arrived in his attitude and his aim and his activity. And he says, if anyone be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you. Now, I think I did mention this on Friday evening, but I want to touch it just very quickly again. There is no expectation in the apostle that any Christian would not want to make progress. And if you're sitting as a Christian and you have settled down and you think, I don't want to progress, these Christians that are an example to me, that I see them round about me, I don't want the troubles or the difficulties that they have. I can't be bothered. I ask you in the presence of the Lord to think about what we've been speaking about here. It is not ours to opt out in the Christian pathway. It is not ours to fall asleep along the way. And there's no expectation that a Christian would not want to progress. There's so much ground to gain. Even in these meetings, if some of us realize that there is ground to gain, that would be progress in itself, that we need to give ourselves a little bit of a shake and try and make some progress. No expectation that we'll stay where we are. But there's also an indication here that God can and God will work in his people, in their souls. Does he not say, the apostle, back in the earlier part of the epistle, it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, but you'll need to be exercised. It's not going to happen now without personal exercise. People think that somehow in Christianity, well, God will do this and God will do the next thing. Well, he will if you're willing to cooperate. But God can and God will and God does work in our souls, even through Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered ministry of his word. People sometimes say, I wish God would show me this and I wish God would show me that. Maybe he has already showed you it. Through the ministry of the word. Through words of exhortation. You see, you maybe didn't like the messenger, but you missed the message. God is a way of imparting these things to us, and he uses his messengers to do so. And then in verse 16, he says, let us go forward. That's those that are mature and those that are not mature. He's combining them both now in verse 16. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and mind the same thing. Go forward, I'm quoting J.B. Phillips now, go forward in the light of such truth as we ourselves have attained to. We're all on a journey. We're on different stages. We're at different stages on the journey. But if we're all walking by this rule, that governing principle, it's not a rule that is laid down in concrete. It's not something like a law that has been made. It is the idea of rule as a governing principle. And if you're walking by that principle, and I'm walking with that principle, then we can walk in peace, and we'll walk in fellowship, and together we'll make some progress in Christianity. I'm thinking the other night of the Psalm. Psalm 36 and 9, a good psalm to remember. It says the psalmist speaking to God, he said, in thy light shall we see light. Oh, I don't know and I don't understand, and if only this and only that. We need to just stop that excuse now. In thy light shall we see light. We want to know more. Walk in the light that you've got. Why would God tell you something else when you've never obeyed and appreciated what you already know? Why are you looking for more? Do what you know, and then God will give you more. That's how Christianity works. In thy light shall we see light. In verse 17 we're told, in case we've missed it, I hope we haven't missed it, but in case we have missed it, Paul comes back in again in verse 17 and he says, brethren, be followers together of me. Be followers together of me. And I notice that, I don't want to develop it, but I notice that there's fellowship there. Be followers together of me. A togetherness in this. There's Christian fellowship. There's an assembly at Philippi. And he's looking for all of them as individuals to make progress. And you know what? That will improve the character and the tone and the testimony of the assembly at Philippi. Because there's no good you and me complaining about our assembly, as we sometimes hear. You're part of it. And you could try and make it better by one. And if there's not enough zeal by others, well, you can show a bit of zeal and you can do what you can. And if others are not making progress, it doesn't stop you progressing. Fellowship together as we follow Paul. Now we come in verse 18 to 19. And there is a parenthesis here, as you will notice in the King James version of our Bible. Verse 18 and 19 are in brackets. Now that being so, for a moment, I want to skip over them and bring our thoughts down to verse 19. So verse 18 and 19 are in brackets, and I want to skip down to verse 20. Now, if you take the parenthesis out and read through from verse 17 through to 20, you will get the sense of the passage more easily. Have us as an example, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation and fashion it after his body of glory. Now, just one or two words of explanation here. As I say, we're leaving the parenthesis for the moment, and we want to come and think of the, down into there verse 20 and verse 21. Now, I want first of all, in verse 20 and 21, to have a word about our conversation, then a word about our Saviour's coming, and then a word about the change in our bodies. These three things are here in verse 20, 21. First of all then, and this is what I want to spend most of the time as I think of these three things. So don't count up the minutes that I spend on the first point and multiply it by three and think that's how long we're going to be here. It's not going to work like that. We're focusing most on the first point. Our conversation. The Greek word that is here translated conversation is only once used in the New Testament. It is a word, poletuma, if that's how you pronounce it. And the meaning of the word is this: the administration of civil affairs, a form of government, and the laws by which it is administered. It is the idea of a constitution, of a commonwealth, and it is the word from which we derive the English word politics, and citizenship, and governance. It all derives from this word that we have here for us in our King James Bible translated conversation. Now, you will already be thinking that I've read that word many times in the New Testament, so you have, but the root word behind it is different. The other times you read about conversation, for example, six times over you read it in 1 Peter, it is a translation of a different Greek word entirely that means the manner of life. For example, 1 Peter 2 and 12, he says, having your conversation. It's nothing to do with our talking either, by the way. I should carefully mention that as we go past. It's nothing to do with my talking. It's my manner of life. And says Peter, having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles. So when you read conversation in the New Testament, that is almost always what it means, until you come to Philippians 3, and then it means politics and governance and citizenship, because it's a different word behind it. Now, this verse 20, concerning our conversation, is most instructive with regards to the proper place of a Christian in this world. Remember, the whole chapter is about being a Christian. And here we find tremendous instruction as to the place of a Christian in the world. Says the apostle, our citizenship, our politics, our governance is in heaven. Now, the context of Philippi itself, that is the city, and the city in which the assembly was to whom Paul was writing, the context of that is helpful to understand this principle here. Philippi was a Roman colony in the land of Macedonia. The benefit of Roman, now the Roman Empire had sway over the whole lot, Macedonia included. But the benefit of Roman citizenship had been conferred upon all free-born citizens of this Macedonian city. So each Philippian, all the Philippians, not just those in the church, not just those that are saved, but the citizens of Philippi could say, my citizenship is in Rome. And they were directly responsible to the imperial power in Rome, because they were citizens of Rome. It gave them privileges, but it also gave them responsibilities. Now, I want to apply that to Christians, because that's why it's so beautiful here in context. We are living in this world. And can I just say something as I go past this? It would be helpful to us, I think, if we did not speak about this world as our world. This is not our world. We are in it. We are not of it. This is not our town, our city, our country, our world. We're going to say a little more about that in a moment. So we're going to apply this to Christians. We are living in the world. And we owe our allegiance to heaven and to the Lord Jesus. And a proper grasp of that would keep me away from the affairs of this world. But also notice that a Philippian citizen who is subject to the imperial authority, he would not be a lawbreaker of the Macedonian laws. Do you know why? Because the authority to which he owned allegiance in Rome was the same authority that had established the government and the law of Macedonia. You get the idea of the colony? I want to be clear, dear believers, as to our position in the world. Let me quickly develop this just a little more. The church, of course, means ecclesia. It's called out ones. Acts chapter 15, the apostle said that God has visited the Gentiles for to take out of them a people for his name. Says the Lord Jesus in John 17, in his prayer to his Father about you and me, he says, they are in the world, they are not of the world. I want to develop it a little. The powers that be in our world, and sorry, I've done it already, in this world, the powers that be in this world are ordained of God. Romans 13. And we as Christians in the world ought to be subject to these powers, whether we like the people or like the powers or like the regulations or not. We as Christians ought to be subject to them. And we are afforded the protection that they give us of our persons, our property, and our possessions. Because they're our ministers. They're serving God, but they're serving you and me. And so, if someone steals your car, phone the police. If someone attacks you, dial 911. You're afforded the protection of the land in which you live. But we are not here to Christianize the world. That is not God's purpose. It never was. He's taking Christians out of the world. He is not trying to Christianize the world. Never are Christians, they mark the words, never are Christians in the New Testament epistles, and remember the Gospels weren't written directly to Christians, they were written to the nation of Israel and to the disciples. Never are Christians told to get involved in politics. Never are they told to protest against bad legislation or protest for good legislation. And don't go back in your thoughts to the founding fathers of the United States of America, south of the border. And don't bring your thoughts across to England when a time when it was governed by Puritans. That is not the gold standard. Now I know that in the providential dealings of God, you and I live in a land where there are freedoms afforded to us because these men did what they did. I understand that. But that is providential. And we don't go back to get our cues from the Puritans or the founding fathers of the USA or right-wing Christian protest groups either. We go back to the scriptures. It is our only authority. Our only authority. Oh, Mr. So-and-so got into power and he passed this wonderful law. Yes, I know. I know. But that's not scripture. That's not scripture. So let us just follow quickly the New Testament in relation to these matters. Regarding the authorities, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, about the authorities, he says, pray for them. Why? So that they'll get saved and start establishing new, good kind of laws? Not at all. Not at all. Pray for them so that we may live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Pray for our leaders that the freedoms that we have would be maintained to us until Jesus comes to take us home. That's why we're praying for the authorities. Personally, of course, it would be wonderful if they got saved, but that's not going to change Canada. It's not going to change Great Britain. It's not going to change the world. That's impossible. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, says the apostle again, evil shall wax worse and worse. So, therefore, protest. No. To Timothy he says, evil shall wax worse and worse. So, continue thou in the things that thou hast learned. Titus, he writes to Titus at Crete. To the Christians, Paul writes to Titus, and Titus is to instruct the Christians in Crete. Put them in mind, says Paul, to protest at all the bad laws, that they're passing in the island of Crete. You know that's not scripture. But you would think it was, the way some Christians behave. Put them in mind to join up with any group that's anti anything that you're anti. Put them in mind to support all these groups that pressurize for this legislation and that legislation. Not at all. That is not scripture. What scripture says is this. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities. And the only time in scripture that disobedience to the authorities is sanctioned is when the authorities tell us. Now again, mark my words, I'm not using the words lightly. It's when they tell us Christians to do things or not to do things that God has told us to do or not do. And only then will we turn to Acts 5, verse 28 through 29, etc. And when the apostles were told by the religious authorities, but the principle carries through, don't teach any more in Jesus' name. Then and only then the apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And remember, it's when the authorities are telling the Christians not to teach in Jesus' name. That's the when disobedience to civil authority is sanctioned, and nowhere else. Not that when they're going to pass a law that's contrary to some part of the scriptures, then go and disobey it. No, no, no. But until we are told to stop doing what God has told us to do, our place is just to mind our own business, as the apostle says in another place. Meddlers and other men's affairs. These are not our affairs. They're the affairs of the world. And what trouble Christianity has got into by meddling in other men's affairs. And it's turning generations actually away from God's things as Christians take this militant right-wing stance and think they're doing this for God. Well, they're not. Because if they read the scriptures, they wouldn't do what they're doing. And the Apostle Paul was often in prison for the testimony. Yet he claimed, and notice the man's an example, of course. He claims the protection that being a Roman citizen afforded him. He says, you're not going to beat me, I'm a Roman citizen. That was banned in law. And Paul's not wrong for so doing. He says, you're not allowed to whip Roman citizens without a trial. You're not doing it to me. You see, he used the protection that the authorities afforded him. And yet, he was often in prison, but he was never in prison for civil disobedience or for political protests. And in chapter 19 of the Acts of the Apostles, there's a tremendous uproar civilly in the town of Ephesus. And listen to the town clerk's verdict as they had dragged Paul before the magistrates. And this is the town clerk's verdict on Paul's activities. He says, these men are not robbers of churches, and they're not blasphemers of your goddess. There's no case to answer. Away you go, and Paul goes free. Dear believers, do not abuse the civil liberties that we have. Paul didn't do it. And there's times haven't got time to give an example of a case in the south of England recently. Someone said to me in a prayer meeting, we need to pray for these people who have been locked up for preaching the gospel in Brighton or some such place. I got my wife to check it out. They weren't preaching the gospel at all. They were just causing a nuisance of themselves. And they were calling on Muslim people, and they were blaspheming their gods, and they were protesting about this law, and they were speaking disdainfully about the authorities. They weren't preaching the gospel at all, and they were taken away because they wouldn't even bow to the authorities that came along and said, you'll need to stop this. And then people are telling me they're locked up for the gospel. They weren't locked up for the gospel at all. If they'd minded their own business and preached the gospel, nothing would have been said. And what's going to happen if we keep on down this road is we're going to lose the liberties we have. And Paul again, another example from Paul. Grievous complaints against them. Chapter 25 of Acts, and they could not be proved. And Paul said, now you know the kind of man Paul was, an absolute true Christian. He says when he was brought before the magistrates, I have not offended against the law of the Jews, or the temple, or Caesar. There's no case to answer. You know Paul wasn't lying. And when the dear servant of the Lord was in prison for the Lord and for the testimony and for the gospel, which he was as he sat and wrote these lovely words that we're reading from in Philippians 3. If you want to know what he thinks about it all, reread Philippians. Because we've said it time and again, it's joy in the jail and he's sitting in his circumstances and he's content with it. Dear believers, ought to be clear as to our position in the world. Save us from tremendous difficulties. Oh, that we would learn from Paul in this matter. Very quickly then, in the last 5 minutes. The Saviour coming. As I've said before in this study, there is no new truth being revealed in Philippians. But here we have an anticipation of what the apostle has already taught in 1 Thessalonians 1 and in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15. What truth is that? The wonderful, soul-stirring truth of the any moment rapture of the saints to glory when the Lord comes to the air and takes his waiting people home. Now there's another night's ministry on that alone, but we're going to run on. Suffice to say this, our citizenship is in heaven, not here, and we are waiting for the Saviour. What a change it brings to everything. And then the changing of our bodies, verse 21. Again, drawing on what Paul has taught in other places, 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all be changed. When will it happen? 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Lord comes to the air, when the dead are raised and the living are changed. And what kind of body are we going to have? Well, here we learn something in Philippians 3. A body like unto his glorious body. Now remember the translation we have in front of us. The word vile for our bodies is not the right word. Our bodies are not vile. We've already spent a night on that. Our bodies are morally neutral. And regarding the flesh of which our bodies are made, we ought to be nourishing it and cherishing it. Our bodies are not vile. That's something that harks from the puritanical view that was extant when this translation was made. Our bodies are not vile. But we know that they're bodies of humiliation. We know the weakness. We know the decay. We know the lack of strength. We know all these things that come having a body in this world. But it's all going to be changed, and it's going to be changed like unto his glorious body. I want to encourage the saints this afternoon. What will we be like? So many Christians have asked this question. Well, we'll be like the same kind of body that the Lord Jesus had on resurrection. A body suited to the environment to which we are going. You and I, when we're healthy and well, we don't mind living in this world. We've got bodies that are suited to it. We can enjoy the weather. We can enjoy our friends. We can enjoy our food. We can enjoy all of these things. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we don't make that our God, of course. But what I'm saying is this, our bodies now are fitted to live here in this environment. But we're going to the glory and we'll have a body that's suited to be there and capable of enjoying it there. What a change. A resurrection body, the same. You see, again, just for the encouragement of some, the same as to identity, yet glorified. Did not the disciples know the Lord Jesus on the other side of resurrection? Did not they know him on the Mount of Transfiguration to be recognizable, as was Moses and Elijah? People say, oh, well, we recognize. And some people used to come in with this idea, oh, no, it'll all be different. And that's nothing to do with glorified state. I would just away with all of that. Because Paul's looking forward to seeing these people in the coming day. And he's looking forward to seeing the Thessalonians. And you know something else? I think he's looking forward to seeing you and me. Because in Colossians, Paul prayed for those that he hadn't even seen in the flesh. And almost 2,000 years have rolled and we're still benefiting from Paul's example and Paul's ministry. And Paul's prayers are being answered still. The saints are starting to get their eye on Christ and live a Christian life. What a wonderful thing it all is. Identity, of course we'll know one another. Of course we will. They knew it was the Lord Jesus and resurrection ground. And that's the same kind of body you and I are going to have. See, there's tremendous encouragement in all of this. And time is gone. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's a good thing. I was going to say a word about the enemies. He says, many walk. They profess to be Christian. Many walk. That's why he says many walk. They profess Christianity. But they're enemies of the cross. They're not enemies of the death of Christ, for they claim to be benefiting from the death of Christ. But they're enemies of the cross. And the cross is the sign, not the actual cross. But the cross shows us that God is finished with men after the flesh, and he's finished with this world. And they say, no, it's not. We're going to... Well, notice how they live their lives. They worship, not God, but their appetites. That's what the belly means. They're carnal. Notice what they glory in, not Christ Jesus. I'm making reference back here to verse 3 of chapter 3. They're glorying in their shame. Notice what they're minding, earthly things. And that would include earthly politics. The extreme example of that, of course, is the Roman Catholic Church. And the domination that it has had of nations and of governments, and the darkness and the depravity and the poverty that has been imposed on nations by that wicked system, because they're minding earthly things. And Paul says about their end, it's destruction. Just professing Christianity. I hope everyone here's a real Christian, not just a professing Christian. And here we have it, of course, in its fully developed form. I know that we would have discernment to discern these things and the character of them and deal with it. I trust that our consideration of this chapter 3 of Philippians has been a blessing to us. I trust that we've seen that we're on this journey, that we've got progress to make, and God has set up an example. A divinely appointed example, the Apostle Paul, as our example. I said on Friday night that I would close with quoting another verse of the hymn. I quoted the first three verses on Friday night. I want to close with quoting the third verse again, and then the final verse, 4. No future but glory. One thing would we do, we would press toward the goal. Thyself, Lord, in glory, the prize of our soul. Forget what's behind for the bright things before, since all they who know thee would know thee still more. Home, home, bright, bright home, we press on to know thee and reach thee at home. And the fourth verse, it fits where we've been this afternoon in verse 20 and 21. In heaven alone is our city and state. From thence, Lord as Saviour, thyself we await. Our bodies to change and conform them to thee, that we in thine image and glory might shine. Home, home, bright, bright home. Soon we shall be with thee. And like thee, at home, may God bless his word to all of our heart.